Molly and Cliff and Connor and band, we're so thankful for just the way that you guys lead us, and so many bands and musicians that have done that from the start of Monday morning through four nights of this week. And that's also happened with our learning resources, people giving us so much time that has gone into a full week of holiness. And we're just super thankful. There's many of you that have also poured into prayer over this week and just how God would speak to all of us. So for those of you that have spent time in the old Asbury building from 7 to 9 in the mornings, thank you for the sacrifices that you make. More than 200 of you made some time to be here in the evenings and to continue to take in the teaching, the incredible teaching that we've had this week. So thanks for the way that you guys go after truth and grace. Dr. Smith has brought us so much from the Gospel of Mark. And if you have been listening this week, one of the key things that he has brought us into is seeing, even in one book, how there is this Jesus of miracles in the first half of that book. And yet in the close, there is this Jesus that is going to the cross. And it's beyond the glamour, and it's beyond the things that make us sing, "Oh, happy day," that have us really count the cost of a surrendered life. And so this morning, as you open your hearts and your ears, I pray that you continue to hear this message of the full gospel of who Jesus is and who he's inviting us to be. Dr. Smith and his wife Angie have given up their week to be here with us, away from Kingswood University in Sussex, Canada. Part of them is glad that they gave up 2 feet of snow, but they have also totally given of themselves to be in conversations with you and to bring incredible teaching to us. So as Dave comes this morning, let's say thanks as he comes.
Thanks.
Thanks. Mark chapter 15, if you would. Mark chapter 15. My apologies to Mark himself for all that I have not covered this week. As I began planning out these sermon series, these teachings, I realized apologetically that there was so much that had to be navigated around to be able to get to the high points. This morning is the true high water mark of the Gospel of Mark, the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. I told my wife this morning, she knew it, I don't think I could have slept worse last night. There's just something stirring in my heart about hitting the cross. And then after breakfast, I said, we just have to take a walk. I've got nervous energy that is abounding. And so this morning, I'd like to pray one more time. And as I am praying for you, I'm going to ask you to pray for me that we truly might hear from Jesus this morning. Father, your Son willingly gave himself on the cross. There is no higher place. There is no greater throne than that of self-giving. So I pray for each heart this morning that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Mark 15, before we get there, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I explained to you Monday morning that this introductory phrase gives the nexus for the entire gospel. Son of God is a term often attributed to Caesar. So this is a question of who is Lord of your life. Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? Messiah is often a term, Christ is often a term that is given by humans to whom they want Jesus to be. And Jesus, in the midpoint of the Gospel of Mark, says, the Son of Man will suffer many things. We choose one term in one path. Jesus chooses another term in a whole different path. So the scope that I've been trying to get at this week is very simple. Take the Jesus way, Jesus's way. That's the goal. Not just do the right thing, but do the right thing the right way and become the right person. And the term beginning could just as easily be translated as the rule. So, the first verse of Mark begins this way. The rule, this is the rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And everything else is in submission to that. Second point, as a means of introduction. In this crucifixion passage in Mark chapter 15, the first word is this word euthus, immediately. The word occurs 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. 40 times, as you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, from verse 1 to the end of the book, we find Jesus doesn't act, then immediately he goes to the next. Immediately he goes to the next. And immediately he goes to the next. If you read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, I promise you something, you will be exhausted. There is no stopping point. He says again and again, there is no place even for the Son of Man to put his head. And as soon as he begins to rest, the disciples come after him and said, all people are seeking you. Immediately, immediately, immediately. The first place, hear me carefully, the first place where Jesus is actually able to rest in the Gospel of Mark is on the cross. And that place of rest is a gift that he gives to you. His suffering is so that you and I can rest. The beginning, the rule of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Third point of introduction that's vitally important as we look at the cross. Through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has authority over absolutely everything. First miracle that he does, he walks into a synagogue and there's a demon-possessed man. And the demon-possessed man says, we know who you are, Son of the Most High God. Have you come out to destroy us? Yes, I have. Be gone. And immediately, the evil spirit, the unclean spirit, is driven out. Next miracle, Jesus coming to Peter's mother-in-law's house. She has a fever. Immediately, the fever leaves. And then in rapid-fire succession, one after another, miracle after miracle takes place. Winds and waves are calmed. Illness is cast out. Demons are destroyed. Food that is not enough to feed the hungry is multiplied, not once, but twice. Every atom in the universe is at his beck and call, with one exception. You and me. He never commands humanity. My friends, in the Gospel of Mark, in the Gospels themselves, in all of the Bible, you are asked to come follow Jesus. He could do it by force, but then it wouldn't be love. If he was a puppet master and made you do whatever he wanted to do, you would not do it by love, by choice. You would do it by demand or by force. Human beings are asked to come follow him. And so this morning when we go to the cross, I'm going to ask you to see a God that draws you in by love, by your choice, not by force. Next point. Jesus is crucified, It says in some translations at the third hour. Others it says at 9 o'clock in the morning. He is crucified at 9 in the morning and dies at 3 in the afternoon. Just a basic observation. Did you know that those are the two principal times of prayer in the temple? When Israel is to be gathered to worship is when the first nails are going into his arm. Jesus, the crucifixion, the nails, is your call to worship. And then at 3 in the afternoon, when he breathes his last, that, my friends, is the benediction. What we're about to encounter is the most holy of all worship services ever conducted in all time. Final point of introduction. How many of you, by show of hands, actually saw Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? When the movie came out, Angie and I and my daughter went to see the movie. And Hannah, our daughter, was on one side, and Angie was on the other side. I don't know if they saw more than 20% of the movie, because the whole rest of the time their faces were buried in my chest because it was just too gruesome to watch. I don't know if you felt that way at all, but it was terrifyingly gruesome. Now, I want to make a statement, and I want you to understand the distinction. The story was a historical story. It was not biblical. Let me say that again. It was a historical story. The death of Jesus was brutal. But when you read the Gospels, listen carefully. When you read the Gospels, this is all we know about the crucifixion. And they crucified him. That's all we know. I remember as a young man, just coming to Jesus. It was the second Good Friday service that I attended. And the pastor was preaching on this passage. And as he was talking, he had a hammer and a piece of wood on the pulpit. And about every 3 minutes through the sermon, he would take the hammer and bang for, if you will, the sense of emphasis and emotion. And I felt something wrong in my soul about that. Because the issue of pain is desperately downplayed as Mark is telling this story. All we know is Jesus was crucified. Now, I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to exaggerate for the sense of emphasis. But I don't even know if it hurt him. I do know it did. But Mark doesn't say so. Mark does not say you are saved more because he was hurt more. The issue of pain is incredibly downplayed because the sense of shame that Jesus experienced for you and for me is elevated. Do you understand the difference? Pain is not elaborated on in the gospel. I know it was there. It's just not talked about. What is talked about again and again, elaborated on, is the shame that Jesus experienced on the cross. And there is a vital difference between it. Because with pain, I can take some kind of analgesic to numb that pain. Now, friends, I did that for years and years. I took all kinds of codeine, all kinds of cocaine, marijuana hash, you name it, I took it. And when I didn't have enough money to afford drugs, I drank myself into numbness. You can find a way to numb your pain. But shame is something that is always there. And there is nothing you can do about it. And that's what Jesus came to deal with. The very depth of your heart that is so broken that you can't possibly fix it on your own. So the Gospels are not focused on pain. They're primarily looking at the issue of shame. Mark chapter 15. verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until the third hour. So at noon, from noon to three, the land was dark. Could I make another obvious statement? Darkness had been upon the whole land from the time of the fall until now. Yes, it was dark. If you ask me, was it an eclipse? I don't really know. I do know that Mark is making a statement. The world is dark and people are blind. For 3 hours. And then at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I have to imagine, as people were hearing that said, "He's lost. We thought he was the Messiah." Luke, in Luke chapter 24, tells the story of the two men on the way to Emmaus. And Jesus just appears. And he asks them, "What were you talking about on the road? Are you the only one that doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem?" And I love this line. You almost have to figure the resurrected Christ has this funny smile on his face. "No, what things happened in Jerusalem? We were following Jesus the Nazarene. He performed many miracles. And we had," listen to this word, "we had hoped that he was going to redeem Israel. But obviously, he didn't." "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you abandoned me?" That's the first line of Psalm 22. I don't have time this morning to exegete Psalm 22 for you, but it's quoted three additional times in the crucifixion. This is the primary text for this passage. So I encourage you this afternoon to go and read it. If you actually think it's a cry of dereliction, you have not read the last third of that psalm. Psalm 22 is not a psalm of desperation. Psalm 22 is a psalm of victory. He is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is my word to you this morning. Appearances can be very deceiving in the kingdom of God. It looks like Jesus has lost. If you did see Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you know when Jesus cried out those words, it was not Jesus crying that Gibson showed you. He showed you the evil one then crying out, knowing, "I have lost, he has won." Appearances in the kingdom can be very, very disturbing, but they can also be flat out wrong. Jesus crying out on the cross is the beginning of Psalm 22. What you see taking here is the veritable will of God being played out before your eyes. Do you have eyes to see what's going on? Do you have ears to hear? Because as you read in the rest of the passage, it says those who were standing by, those who were standing in front of him, thought he was calling Elijah. So one of them grabbed a reed staff, put a sponge on it, and gave him wine vinegar to drink. And then they said, "Let's see whether or not Elijah indeed comes to take him down." Jesus cries out, "Eloi, God," and humanity hears Elijah. We are deaf to the very things that God is saying. You may not realize in the ancient world, Elijah had two roles. First role was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That That would be John the Baptist. That role was played out. The second role of Elijah is this. He will be one to come and relieve humans of their suffering. So people saw Jesus on the cross, and when he cried out, Eloi, God, they heard Elijah. And they think Jesus is calling out to have his suffering relieved. That's what all humans do. All humans cry out, please, Lord, relieve my suffering. Relieve my shame. And what do you do when you find out there actually is value in suffering? To equate you with the very person of Jesus and to give you empathy with those people around you that are broken and lost. Jesus was calling God, and they heard Elijah. And then he breathed his last. It doesn't even say he died, though he did. It just simply says he exhaled. And the first effect of the death of Jesus is the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The death of Jesus, my friends, gives us access to God. Now, the holiest of holies is laid bare, and we can come walking in boldly, as Hebrews said, boldly to the throne of grace. Not only do we have access to God, but now God is loose on the world. And he's coming after you. He's coming after you to get you. Don't mistake it. He's on the prowl, but not to destroy you. To love you, not to harm you, but for your good. God is loose on the world. And then the centurion who stood in front of him, listen to these words now, heard his cry and saw how he died. Heard his cry. The first time a human being has actually heard the words of Jesus correctly, and saw. The first time the blindness of humanity has been taken away, and now humanity can see who Jesus is. So the centurion who stood in front of him, heard his cry, and saw how he died, said this, surely this man is the Son of God. The Gospel of John, it's principally a theology. And when I say that, I mean it's about God. Every time somebody asks Jesus a question in the Gospel of John, he points them to heaven. It's about my Father. It's about my Father. John is a study in theology. Matthew and Luke are Christological studies. Mark is quite different. The climax is not the death of Jesus. The climax is the confession of the centurion. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The baptism of Jesus in Mount Transfiguration. The voice of the Father says this, "This is my beloved Son." So Mark, the gospel writer, knows who Jesus is, Son of God. God the Father knows who Jesus is, his Son. The demons know precisely who Jesus is. We know who you are, Son of the Most High God. It's humanity that is deaf, humanity that is blind. And now, for the first time, the first person to recognize who Jesus is the centurion, the one who just nailed him to the cross. So, my friends, there is no way you can know who Jesus is without coming through the cross. It's not an intellectual study. I mean, I want you to read and understand who Jesus is, both from primary sources, the Bible, and secondary sources. But you will not find Jesus just by intellectual endeavors. You must come through the cross. Finally, every picture of the cross that you have is wrong. I want you to do me a favor. Do a little visualization if possible. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I want you to picture Jesus hanging on the cross, if you could do that for me. So you got a picture? Jesus on the cross. Open your eyes. My guess is all of you have the wrong picture in mind. Because there was nobody in the first century that was ever crucified with a loincloth on. Everyone was crucified on the cross naked. The point of Roman crucifixion was crowd control, massive crowd control. So the cross would be placed at the major road crossings in any town or village. That's where the cross was. So as people were coming and going from the village, they watched the person die naked and ashamed. That was the point. The point was, they told you exactly what he did, and that will keep everybody else from doing the same thing. It was crowd control. Naked and ashamed. Can I take you from the cross back to the climax of the creation story? Genesis chapter 1, the climax of that story is God in his Trinitarian voice, "Let us make man in our own image." And they do, Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is a separate story. Genesis 1 is this huge cosmic creation. Genesis 2 is the story of creation in a place called Eden, a garden. And God fashions Adam and breathes life into his breath. And then brings Eve to Adam. Listen to the climactic words. "And the two were naked and not ashamed." Shame, as I said, is the driving force in the ancient world. If you've done any study of first century culture, the primary force that guides everything is the pursuit of honor and everything I can do to avoid shame. And if shame comes upon you, you must find a way to get rid of it. Jesus hangs on the cross, naked and ashamed, so that you and I do not have to. Angie and I do a lot of premarital counseling. And we usually do 5 sessions. The first 4 are much more functional, about communication, about finances, about all kinds of issues of things that we do to make the home a stable place. The final one is the sex talk. Last time we did it, we actually had to cut. We were doing it with 4 couples together, and we actually were going to have to cut out one of the sessions, and it was just so funny. That first session, as we did that, one of the guys go, "You're not going to cut out the sex talk, are you?" No, we're not going to do that. And we began, Angie and I kind of have a basic value in our house. We always want to be utterly transparent before each other. And so we want our house to have the values of being naked and not ashamed. So we actually thought, Wouldn't it be fun at Christmas to have a welcome mat made for us that actually said that? Naked and not ashamed. Could you imagine a Jehovah's Witness coming to the door and knocking on the door and looking down? Then I thought we could kind of domesticate a little bit and just say, the Smiths, welcome. Clothing optional. I don't know about you, but that's what I long for. I long for relationships where I can be utterly transparent, that you can know exactly who I am. And not only accept me for whom I am, but affirm me. And I can stand before God, pure and clean. That is what I long for. For shame to be removed, and for purity to replace it. I'm sure you don't know how much you have done for me this week in removing my shame. I have here a piece of paper. It's an outline for a New Testament colloquium that was done at Asbury Theological Seminary, April 26th of 1999. Asbury Seminary invites all kinds of visiting professors to come and give lectures in a New Testament colloquium fashion, 7 o'clock at night to come and give a lecture. I was asked, April 26th, 1999, to come give a lecture at Asbury Theological Seminary. The man that asked me to come wasn't able to be there, so he said, would you feel okay coming and introducing yourself? Sure, that'd be fine. Do you know how many people showed up? Me. What do you do when you're in a lecture hall and you are pursuing the academic rigors to teach and you've spent weeks preparing a lecture to give to your peers and not a single person shows up? I got there a half hour early just to make sure that I would get everything in order. And I watched the clock. 6:35, 6:40, 6:45. And the closer it got to 7 o'clock, this overwhelming shame factor took my life. And it got to be 7 o'clock. And my first thought was, I have got to get out of here. Because what if somebody else shows up and realizes no one has come? That may sound really insignificant to you, but I, all my life, have fought an inferiority complex. And there's nothing worse than being up before everybody else and no one showing. Monday morning at 10:17, I stood up before you and saw all your faces. And God said, remember 1999 when no one came? I've redeemed you, son. What's the area of shame in your life? What's the brokenness of your heart that is just so oppressive that it really does calibrate the camp or the compass of your life? You do everything you can to avoid this. It's overwhelming. And it actually brings death to your soul. And I am here to tell you this morning, to declare to you this morning, the death of Jesus is not just about the forgiveness of sin. the death of Jesus actually points back to the garden. And the salvation that is appropriated by the death of Jesus on the cross will do everything necessary to remove the shame that is there, to restore you to the purity of what it is like in the garden. If all you want is for Jesus to forgive your sins, that was already available through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. I stand here this morning to tell you, Jesus has so much more for you. He wants to remove those things from your life that are prohibiting you from being all that you are in Christ. I was a drug addict and an alcoholic before I married Angie. And one of the things that I was so shameful about was that when we gave one another in marriage, I was not able to give to her a man who was pure. And then I remember my pastor literally getting in my face. And he said these words: "Do you know the book of 2 Corinthians?" "Yes, sir, but I don't know what you're getting at." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to these words: "If any person is in Christ, creation is new." Here's my statement to you. Do you believe that, or do you plan on calling Paul a liar? It's not if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's a bad translation. If anyone is in Christ, creation is new. The salvation of Jesus Christ is not about the forgiveness of sin primarily. It is about the recreation of you in the image of God and to restoring you to the purity of what was available in the garden. So choose you this day what you would like. Do you believe that Jesus on the cross, his death, his extinguishing of that, does it actually break the curse that was inflicted in Genesis 3? I will not live my life according to Genesis 3. I strive to live to the high calling of Christ Jesus as found in Genesis chapter 2, where they were naked and not ashamed. How about you? What are the desires of your heart? What is the shame that you are actually asking Jesus to remove? Because my friends, I promise you, there is nothing too hard for God. And he wants to do in your life exceedingly abundantly beyond what you ask or imagine. And I think in many of our lives, the salvation prayer we're praying is just simply too small. We pray, "Jesus, would you forgive me of my sins?" And I can hear the echo of the Trinitarian voice in heaven saying this: "Is that all that you want? I have so much more in store for you. If any man, any woman is in Christ, creation is new." I'm going to ask the worship band to come back. And then I'm going to come and close our time together this week. As they're coming, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to ask you to ask God this question: have I asked God for all that he has made available to me? Or am I asking him only for second best?